Welcome, everyone. We celebrate today one of the three great feasts in the year. Some of you, if you're new to the parish, might be wondering, what are the three great feasts? If you've been here for a while, you've heard this homily probably many times, or will be bored, but it is still worth the information. In the ancient world, ancient Israel, in the Old Testament era, the Old Covenant, God gave to Israel three great feasts. There were many other feasts in their festival cycle. You can read about these in the book of Leviticus. But the three great feasts are mentioned in Exodus chapter 23, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 16, and other places, where God says to the Israelites, for these three feasts, every male must appear before me in the place where I cause my name to dwell. That is, they become pilgrim feasts, pilgrim festivals. These three great feasts are Passover, Pascha, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles or Sukkoth, huts, whatever you want to call it, whatever language. These three feasts were originally agrarian feasts or moments in the agrarian cycle of great significance. In the early summer, springtime, the people of the Eastern Mediterranean would go out and begin their barley harvest. The barley comes to head and ripens slightly earlier than wheat. And so they begin harvesting their barley. After that, as soon as the barley is all in their storage areas, in the caves there, in Europe, we call barns, but there they store these things in caves for the most part, keep it cool and dry. Once that was in storage, then they immediately went to harvest the wheat. Seamlessly, from the barley to the wheat harvest, it was one big, great grain harvest. The harvest of bread from the barley and then the wheat. After that, they would, of course, make their bread throughout the year. Once the wheat was finished being harvested, and they saw all of the great grain that their God had given them for the Israelites, the one true God, if you were a Philistine, the god Dagon or Molech or whatever one of the other pagan gods of the region, all the people kept the same festival. It was that they were celebrating in the beginning of the barley harvest and the end of the wheat harvest, or that is the beginning and the end of the grain harvest, the bounty that had been given to them by divine providence. At the beginning of this barley harvest, before the sickle hit the fields of all of the farmers in the area, the priest would go out and take a first fruits cup, a swath, and make bread out of that and offer it to God. You can read about this again in the Torah. The pagan peoples around had similar traditions where at the beginning of their grain harvest, they would thank their God or their gods or whatever it is they thought had given them this great bounty. And then they would begin the barley harvest in general, and then the wheat harvest would be completed. And with the grain harvest now being finished, this was approximately 50 days later, they would then, looking at all of the grain in their barns, in their storage bins, then they would have another festival, a Thanksgiving for all of this grain that had been given to them that would be the sustenance for them throughout the year as they made their bread from it. Sorry, Dr. Atkins. So in the ancient world, this was critical. They had a third festival in the ancient Eastern Mediterranean, and that came in the fall. In America, we call it Oktoberfest from the German traditions. Any agrarian culture, which is the entire world, at least up until recently, had these similar celebrations. In the fall, this third great festival for the Israelites, which became the Feast of Booths or Sukkoth, This festival happened during the fall, and it celebrated the fall harvest. When they were bringing in their almonds, they're bringing in their grapes, making new wine, fresh wine from the new grapes they just harvested, squeezing their olives, making their olive oil, picking their dates, making date wine, all of these things. They would have a big festival just before they went into the winter. And in ancient Israel, especially in Judea, the winters can be quite severe compared to what we have here in California. It's the high desert. If you've ever lived in something like even in the Flagstaff or something like that, it's very similar looking in Judea, the way the hills are and the trees, high desert, lots of rocks, some cactus, things like that, and sparse trees here and there. And then in the winter, you can get snow. Snows very frequently in Judea in the winter on cold nights. So there was a celebration as they entered into this dark period of when they're not going to be harvesting anything. They're going to be trying to stay warm, maintain their animals and the family to make it through the winter. And so there was also a thanksgiving to the God of Israel, if you're a pagan, to some pagan deity, for having given you this bounty that would now sustain you through the winter. Of course, you would still probably have some grain left from the wheat harvest, but then now you also have a lot of high-calorie things that you're going to need for the winter, oil and lots of sugars and things like that, and the various, of course, meats that they would have as well. This was called the fall harvest. In America, this is one of the festivals we still kind of have. These three feasts that were ordained by God for the Israelites to keep three times out of the year as pilgrim feasts, as moments when every male would appear before the place where the Lord caused his name to dwell, back in the Exodus period, that had not yet been determined, and so the language is vague there. Eventually, that place is, of course, Shiloh, where they set up the meeting tent, and then eventually Jerusalem, when David conquers the Jebusite city, recorded in 2 Kings chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5. These three feasts, as they were kept by the Israelites, also corresponded, and this is where it is significantly different than the pagan nations around them who were keeping similar festivals at these similar times. For the Israelites, these three feasts also corresponded to great moments in salvation history, in their experience, their historical life with the God of Abraham. Beginning with the harvest of the barley, which occurred at the moment of the Passover. When the Israelites took a lamb, slit its throat, bled it out, put the blood on the doorpost on the lintel, and then took the flesh of the lamb, ate it, had it cooked first. This was a lamb who had given its life so that Israelite family could live. The angel of death was going to pass through Egypt that night, and any who had not followed the directions of Moses and the prescriptions of that God, the God of Israel, would be losing the firstborn of their family, which in that ancient world was the death of the family. And so the Israelites, having been warned by God through Moses and many of the Egyptians who by now had decided to start to listen to what Moses says, we're now in chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. This is now the 10th plague. They've started to realize there's a pattern what he says happens. So many of the Egyptians as well celebrated the Passover. For he is the God, not only of the Israelites, but of all of the descendants of Adam. And so even there, we begin to see the Gentiles beginning to come into the kingdom of God. As God promised to Abraham, through you and through your seed, all the nations would be blessed. And so we find them when they leave Egypt, having been kept alive through the death of this lamb, this life-giving death of this lamb, its blood being a barrier of life, keeping death outside the house and life preserved inside. These individuals, now having eaten that lamb, have the sustenance they needed to flee Egypt the next day and begin their trek to Mount Sinai. As you've probably seen the bumper stickers on big pickup trucks around here, eat beef. The West was not won on salad. If you don't have a lot of energy if you're just eating vegetables, right? So they were able to eat this lamb flesh. It wasn't beef in this case, but lamb, which is much better. And that was gave them the sustenance they needed to head out of Egypt. This is without U-Haul or Ryder trucks, no airplanes, trains, planes, and automobiles, none of that stuff. They had to carry stuff on their back. And if they had an animal, pack a little bit on it, but that was it. It was their family, the clothes on their back, and maybe some food and a few supplies that they could carry with them as they headed out of Egypt, out into the wilderness, out into the desert, following this Moses, whom they had learned to listen to now. They followed him, and he said he was going to some promised land, so they're headed with him. 50 days later, Pentecost Imeta, 50th day in Greek, Pentecost Imeta, or called the Feast of Weeks later on for the Hebrew for the Israelites. They arrived at Mount Sinai, where they received the word of God on stone tablets. How did they get there? Well, you recall they crossed the Red Sea. And after having crossed the Red Sea and seen the Israelites or the Egyptians drowned in the sea, they turned around to look at this land that they just arrived at. And behold, it was a land of clay. How are you going to sustain millions of people in a land of clay? Hot desert, no water, no food, no McDonald's, no Costco, no food drops. There were 600,000 men of Israel, plus women of Israel, plus children of Israel. And this is before godless birth control, abortion. And so you have, among the Israelites, you're going to have, every man's going to have a wife, at least one, and he's going to have a gaggle of children, 5, 10, who knows how many, and they're going to go out to, there are easily over 1 million, but most likely over 2 or 3 million Israelites out there at this moment. Plus, it says in Exodus chapter 12, that a great mixed multitude of the Gentiles went with them. We often think of the leaving of Egypt as the Israelites getting out. The Gentiles went with them. Any Gentiles who had believed in what Moses had said and began to have faith or trust in this God of Israel went with them. And there were so many of them, they couldn't even number them. So we might be somewhere in the 10 million range. Who knows how many total, but whatever the case may be, you're going to get hungry and thirsty very quickly. And they began to cry out to Moses, and then Moses prayed to God, and God showered down for them quail and manna. The manna being some sort of a bread-like thing, flakes on the ground. In the morning when they woke up, they would gather it and beat it and make it into a flour-type substance from which they could make bread. The quail, of course, dropping out of the sky after having crossed over the Red Sea. This still happens today in small numbers. Quail will cross over large bodies of water there at the Red Sea, and by the time they get to the other side, they can't fly. They hit the ground, and they just waddle around, and you can pick them up. This still also happens in Lebanon. I don't know if you guys remember when you were kids, but in Lebanon, this still happens as well. People can go down to the seashore at certain times of the year and watch the quail fly in, and then you take a basket and pick them up, and then go eat them. But if you've ever eaten quail, there's not a lot of meat on them. I remember the first time I shot quail when I was in Nebraska. There was nothing in there. It was like a teaspoon of breast meat, and the rest was worthless. That was the last time I had plenty of quail, my friends. So you would need a massive amount of quail flying across the Red Sea to feed millions of people, and this has to happen every single evening. And this manna, we don't know what it was, the people called it manhu in Hebrew. Or Aramaic letter mana. Manhu in Hebrew means what? This. What is it? Manna. What is it? That's why I said it's manna. What is it? So they didn't know what it was, a mystery. We still don't know. Scientists ponder it, but they have no idea. So God provided this incredible. incredible, miraculous sustenance of food, bread and meat from heaven, right, from the sky, drops down for them, bread in the morning, quail in the evening, no 12-gauge needed, you have all the food you want. But of course, then it says they were thirsty. So in the next chapter of Exodus, in chapter 17, we hear about God giving them the water from the rock. They were thirsty, and God says to Moses, leave the people here. They're still standing on the shore of the Red Sea. Leave the people here, let them scream and cry. You follow me to Mount Sinai and take some elders with you. So Moses and some of the elders went to Mount Sinai, a couple days' trek from the spot, leaving the screaming crowds there, and went to the foot of the mountain, and God showed him to strike the rock at the foot of the mountain so that water would flow out of the rock and flow as a river of living water, that is running water. In Hebrew, living water is a euphemism, or another way of saying living running water, like we say in English, an idiom. And it would flow back to the people in the camp. And then the people would follow the water. And this is what happened. Moses struck the rock. The elders were watching this. Water flowed out, started gushing out, and created a river of life, of living water, running all the way back to the camp. And the people, over the next couple of days, followed this river. Once it got to the camp, they had water. And then they began to follow the water to get to the source. Right? When you get to the source, you're going to get nice, clean, cold water. And so the people then followed the water. If God had given them water in that spot, they would have never have left. But the goal was to get them not just across the Red Sea, but to get them to Mount Sinai where they could receive the word of God. And so they followed this living water all the way back to Sinai, where God gave them his word that they had rejected in the garden so many years before. That same word that Adam and Eve had refused to trust. They now received and said, all the Lord has said we will do. And with that, Eden was restored, at least partially. God and his creation bound together again by the power of his word, the agreement, the covenant. How did this occur? Because they followed the living water, the river of life that came from the place where they would receive the word. That occurred when they arrived at Sinai and received the law. As I said, it occurred about 50 days later. You can read about this in Exodus 19 through 24. The gift of the law. 50 days, again, in Greek, Pentecosti imera, the 50th day from Pascha, from Passover. And so from then on, the Israelites celebrated yearly the Passover. Every year they would kill a lamb and eat it, and put the blood on the doorpost, wherever they were, as a memorial of what God had done for their ancestors when he brought them out of Egypt. 50 days after that, while they've got all their grain now in their barn, they would also remember how God gave them not just bread, like what's in these barns that the local, the pagans are celebrating. Well, God has given us this physical sustenance, yes, but he's given us our spiritual sustenance as well. That is, he has given us his word. For man does not live by the bread alone that we've got gathered in this barns, this grain. No, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so while the locals and the Israelites as well celebrated being the barley harvest and the end of the wheat harvest, or the beginning and the end of the grain harvest, the Israelites were remembering at these moments how he had taken them as the first swath, the first harvest among the nations out of Egypt in the Passover. And how he's given them not just bread to live on, but his word at Mount Sinai 50 days later as they celebrate Pentecost. In the fall, while the Israelites would celebrate, of course, their fall festival, celebrate all this bounty of olives and grapes and almonds and the rest, and the locals, pagans, doing likewise, the Israelites remembered how God had protected them in booths, in huts, in temporary shelter as they wandered through the wilderness. From Mount Sinai until they entered into the promised land, until they were settled, they were living in temporary housing, huts, tents. And in the ancient world, in the Eastern Mediterranean, and even you can see it here in Salinas in certain times of the year, migrant workers who would go from place to place stayed out in the field overnight during the harvests. You remember the story of Boaz sleeping out by the grain, right? When Ruth comes to him. He's out there sleeping there next to the grain. This is during the grain harvest. You don't abandon your ship in the middle of the night, go home, because you come back in the morning, someone may have stolen your harvest, or animals may have attacked it, who knows what. So they would stay out in the field all during the harvest. During the fall in Judea, as I mentioned, it can get fairly cold. When they would stay out in the field, they would build themselves temporary houses or huts out of the branches that they were pruning off the trees as they harvested their almonds, harvested their olives, and the rest, and their dates, they would take the branches of these things and make themselves a temporary little shelter while every man had a little shelter to sleep under. And in the morning, he would wake up, dust any snow off maybe, or some frost, get up, and begin harvesting. And so the fall harvest done in the end of summer, early winter, that is the fall time, it can start to get fairly cold, so they needed shelter, unlike the grain harvest at the shore of Boaz. And when the Israelites were building these little huts, and they're out there working and harvesting every night, they remembered how God had protected them. Like these shelters are protecting them, how God protected them while they were out in the wilderness. Those years as they wandered from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. And how he had cared for them, protected them, and how he himself even had come to dwell among them in a tent. These are the three great feasts of ancient Israel. And for the Christians in the New Covenant, the first of these two feasts corresponded to great moments in salvation history in the New Covenant. Of course, in the Passover, when the Jews were celebrating the Passover in Jerusalem, this is when the rulers put Jesus to death. And through his death and resurrection, we have received life. He even makes a comparison of himself to a Passover lamb when he celebrates the mystical supper, the last supper of his disciples there before that occurs, saying, this is my body, this is my blood. Eat this, drink this. This is the new covenant. This was a sign to the Israelites or to the Jews, the apostles at the time, that he was in some way was going to be dying and that death would be life-giving, like the Passover. Of course, they understood this a little more clearly after his resurrection, and especially from the 40 days that he was with them, from the time of the Passover all the way to his ascension. When those days were over, Jesus then climbed the Mount of Olives with his apostles in this post-resurrectional period and continued to teach them as he brought them to the top of Mount Olives, which is just east of Jerusalem. And from there, as we hear in Luke's gospel, also at the beginning of Acts Apostles, also mentioned in Mark's gospel, he ascended in glory, as we say in the beautiful hymn. The Christians saw in this ascension, this climbing up the mountain, they saw in this the image of Moses going up Mount Sinai into the clouds. And so then they understood that when he sent down upon them the Holy Spirit on the 50th day of the Feast of Pentecost, he was sending down upon them by the power of the Holy Spirit himself, the Word of God, no longer on stone tablets, but in the flesh of man. As Moses went up the mountain, Jesus went up the mountain. As he entered the clouds, Jesus entered the clouds. As Moses brought down the word of God on these stone tablets, so Jesus has descended again by the power of the Holy Spirit into the hearts and minds of his apostles, fulfilling the prophecy of Joel, as Peter says, in which the Spirit would be given to all of God's people. What is the purpose of the Spirit? The purpose of the Spirit is what you're seeing me doing right now. I'm alive because I'm breathing and I'm speaking. In the ancient world, God gave his Spirit to certain individuals Spirit, ruach in Hebrew, or pneuma in Greek, means breath. And so he gives his breath, his life-giving air, the breath, to certain individuals so that they can do what God does and they can say what God says. Right? We breathe so that we can live. If you stop breathing, I'm sure you can hold your breath for quite some time, some of you are in your shape, but eventually you will die if you don't continue to breathe. So the breath is what enables us to be alive and animate. Think of how much more breathing you do when you start moving a lot. But when you speak, you also have to breathe. If you let all your air out and try and speak, you can't. We have to suck in air so that we can be alive and move and do things. We have to suck in air so we can breathe it out so we can talk. And so God would give his breath to certain individuals. He gave it to the kings. So they were called the Messiah, HaMashiach, the anointed one. They were given the Spirit so that they could do God's things. They were rulers over God's people, and they were now going to rule over God's people and save them from their enemies, do God's job. But he also gave his life-giving Spirit to certain individuals. They called them prophets, Levi in Hebrew, an individual who was the mouthpiece through which God spoke to his people. Think of Isaiah or Jeremiah would say they would receive the Spirit and know their calling. And now God would say, now you go tell the people what I said. And they would walk out and say, thus says the Lord, you're all going to hell. Unless you're repenting. And so you remember Isaiah and Jeremiah and these kinds of things. They were breathing God's breath, and so they were speaking God's word. The early Christians understood then that at the Feast of Pentecost, while the Jews were celebrating this Feast of Pentecost, 50 days from the Passover, remembering how God had given them the word on stone tablets on Mount Sinai, the Christians realized in the gift of the Spirit that God had given them his word now, fulfilling what the prophets had said. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 following. Behold, I give you a new covenant, new one. Not like the old one. Sorry, Seventh-day Adventists. It's a new one. And I will give you my word in your flesh. I will write it in the tablets of your heart. He says this in Ezekiel 36, other places as well. Joel chapter 2, other places. And so the Christians realized that finally all of what the prophets had said had taken place. The prophets had spoken about the restoration of the kingdom, the return of the Messiah, the rebuilding of the temple of God, not the stone tablet, the stone building in Jerusalem, but the people of God, as St. Peter says, are the stones, the temple of God, the apostles being the foundation, and Jesus the very cornerstone. It was a new temple of life, not stone. And so therefore also, in as the prophet spoke about when the kingdom was restored, Jerusalem rebuilt, the temple rebuilt, all this being understood in a mystical way now for the Christians. In the flesh, they also understood then that they had received and finally what the prophets had all said, the fulfillment of Pentecost, the fulfillment of Sinai, when the word of God be given, not just on stone tablets, but no, into the heart of man by the power of the Spirit. The Feast of Tabernacles, or Theophany, the baptism of the Lord, and its connections we'll talk about another time. But you can see how in these three great feasts of ancient Israel, we have in the early church celebration, because of their Jewish background and because of the correspondence of these events, these Jewish feasts, with important events in the life of the early church, the Passover of Jesus from death to life, the gift of the Spirit so they could receive the word of God in their hearts, fulfilling Sinai, of course, and of course, Theophany, the fulfillment of tabernacles in which we celebrate the revelation that Jesus is God dwelling among us in the earthly tent. And so we celebrate today Pentecost. We celebrate this day not as a historical memorial of an event that took place 2,000 years ago. That event was important. But what's important for us is the fruit of that event today. As the Christians have for 2,000 years been celebrating these ancient feasts, so we do today. And why do we do this? As St. Paul said in this second letter to the Thessalonians, maintain the traditions as I have handed them on to you, whether by word of mouth or by epistle. As he says to the Corinthians at the beginning of chapter 10, his first letter, is, I commend you, Corinthians, for you maintain the traditions just as I handed them on to you. That's the only possible thing you could say in the whole letter to the Corinthians. Do you read the rest of it? What is he speaking of? What he tells them is he goes on to describe in that chapter some of the things that are going on in the community. He talks about the celebration of the Eucharist. The early church was a sacramental church. It's quite evident if you read Galatians 3:27, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ's Jesus. Romans 6, do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ have died with him, been buried with him, and raised with him the newness of life? You have been crucified with Christ, and so you will also be raised with him. When they baptize, we hear in the apostles laying on hands, giving the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we call the holy mystery of chrismation, or in the West they call it confirmation. Baptism, the laying on of hands, the gift of the Spirit, and the gift of the Eucharist. These three sacramental gifts are the center of everything we do, and is the good news. For in holy baptism, we who have been baptized in the Christ, we who have been brought forth from the waters of the new creation, have received the breath of life, breathe into us again through the gift of the laying on hands, the gift of the Spirit, into our hearts. And then we are welcomed, of course, then back into the Garden of Eden to eat of the fruit of the tree of life. And when Jesus says, he eats my flesh and drinks my blood, has life in him, I will raise him up on the last day. And this is what we celebrate today. These great gifts that God has given back in the garden, given again at Mount Sinai, though rejected as with the garden, and now given again to us in the new covenant, restoring God's original relationship with man. For as you heard in the gospel, as the Israelites follow that river of living water to Mount Sinai to receive the word, so we have been led by the Spirit that flows from Jesus. We've been led by the Spirit into his embrace, to accept him, his word, to have faith in the words of the Father that Adam did not trust before. And having received that word, not on stone tablets, but in our hearts, we enter into the embrace of the Creator, our way forward, and Eden is restored. But the story is not over. Moses was called from among the Israelites, and that job was for those from whom he was called. Abraham was called from among the nations for the salvation of those nations. Each and every one of us has been called by God, drawn by the Spirit, received the word, entered in the grace of our loving Father again, so that we may share these gifts with others. This is why immediately when they receive the Spirit at Pentecost, they begin to give the gift of the word. They begin to speak the word of God to the people listening. And those who had ears to hear on that day, it says, were baptized. 3,000 were baptized by the apostles that day. 3,000 died at Mount Sinai because they did not keep the word, but worshiped the golden calf. And now 3,000 are brought back to life in this new covenant at the hands of the new priesthood. We have received the word of God in our hearts by the power of the Spirit. Let's go out today and for the rest of our life, and proclaim as the apostles did, speaking in the languages of the people so that they can hear it and understand it, and that they too can follow the river of living water, the Holy Spirit, and encounter our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, not in stone tablets, but in the flesh, God Almighty dwelling among us in an earthly tent, and return to the original plan, living for all eternity in Eden with our Heavenly Father. That was his original plan, and his plan will not be thwarted. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, to the age of ages.
Amen. Amen.